We're speaking of deliverance. And when we speak of deliverance, there is no greater picture of deliverance than the cross of Christ, is there? The cross of Christ stands as the dominating picture of the delivering power of God. Sinners can come and receive freedom because Jesus has died for the sins of sinners. And nothing can stand between the deliverance, as we even read from Psalm 18, the deliverance of Christ and our sin. When He comes, He delivers. Isn't that heartening news? Amazing news. And so in that context, we come to Mark chapter 5, because this is a great story of the power of Jesus Christ. But it is just a picture of that great reality. And we're in a chain of accounts of the greatness of Jesus Christ. We finished in chapter 4 with the parable of the sower and the seeds. And then Jesus gets into a boat, and we saw this amazing story of the power of Christ over nature. He tells the storm to be calm, and nature obeys His voice. This is not something that would have left the disciples, especially Peter, whose voice we see in Mark, through Mark, right? This is not something that you forget easily, is it? I was with somebody, and they calmed the storm. And you might think that they're coming to the point, you know, that they're thinking of these things, and they get to the eastern side of Galilee, and, you know, they're going to have some time to meditate on what has just happened. But, Mark and Jesus pushes the throttle even further. You know, this is a day that they are not going to forget. And we see this here. But we were left, you know, even with the last narrative. What was the end of the narrative? What was the response of those who experienced this whole thing? Who is it? Even His disciples. Who is this? I thought I knew Him, but I didn't know Him. And we saw last week that because this was the case, because they didn't know them as they had ought to, what was the response in the time of trial? Not trust, but fear. They were terrified for their lives. They were full of despair. And they began to respond in sin, even accusing Jesus of not caring for them. You see, because of this, they didn't have a beginning of Jesus. And so when Jesus demonstrates to him how powerful to them how powerful He is, what is their response? I didn't know Him as I ought to know. Who is this that even the sea obeys Him? Even the wind and the sea obey Him. That's where we were left. And if you haven't really experienced and appropriated who He is for who He is, you will be left fearful when the storms come in your life, and left marveling, who is this Jesus? And that's why we have these accounts, to give us an idea of the greatness of Christ. And the point is not to just give us great stories and us go, wow, Jesus is amazing. But we put our lives in that context, and we are freed from fear, and we are given hope for our lives. That's the reason these accounts are here for us. Greater assurance, greater faith, and the removal of anxiety. When we truly embrace Jesus, we saw last week, as the one who controls nature and time. If He controls nature and time, what is your life? He can do all that He purposed in your life. No matter what it looks like to you. Don't be like the disciples and go to Jesus and say, Lord, nothing, You're doing nothing. Don't You care for me? Haven't You done that? Haven't I done that? Embrace Him as the Lord. What's the remedy for anxiety? What's the pill that we take for anxiety? A big Jesus. That's the remedy. That's the remedy. The remedy for anxiety is a bigger Jesus. We fear because our Jesus is too small. But Mark is not done yet. And he is increasing the accelerator. He's increasing the accelerator to overdrive. And we saw this at the beginning of Mark, didn't we? The authority of Jesus. We saw Him casting out demons. We saw Him healing. We saw Him forgiving sin. And Mark through Peter, or Peter through Mark, is not done. And ultimately the Holy Spirit is not done showing us that we don't have a big enough Jesus. And so He takes all these things and pushes them into overdrive. And so today in chapter 5 verses 1 to 20, we have once again a picture of the authority of Jesus over the demonic realm. Lord over demons. We saw this earlier and we'll see this again. And the thing is this, and it should be, I think, every message actually. The text is greater than the preacher. Right? What God says is greater than any words that I can say. But more than any, I think today is one of those accounts that really I have not much to say except to, you know, show us the text. The amazing story of the power of Jesus. This is a story that we ought to have imprinted in our minds. You don't find pictures of demonic activity as great as this, nor power to overcome demons as great as this than Jesus. And so, really the greatest thing that I can do is immerse us in the text and just have the text speak for itself. And as we look at the text, I want us to see this. We're talking about deliverance. We've been meditating on deliverance all morning. He can save. He can deliver. Because He is God. Right? And when we have a picture like this, this is probably one of the most extreme pictures of bondage you will ever find in history. You will not find an individual in all of history that is more oppressed than this man, this demoniac. And if Jesus can simply deliver him absolutely, 100%, then from that extreme picture, what can we say with assurance? My bondage is, well, it is great, and it is binding, but it is not. You know, we take the extreme, and we say, if he can do that, he can do anything. And that's what really this account should do for us. Put your trust in Jesus, that he can save, he can deliver. The power of God brings great deliverance, and that means everything to you and me. That means everything to you and me. So let's look at the text. I'm going to just read my own translation of this text, for better or for worse. And so they came across the sea into the region of the Gerasenes. And I think it's in Matthew there's a Gadarenes. You know, it's just talking about two different cities. Using two different cities. And it's that region. On the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The western side is Jewish. Mostly Jewish. They cross the sea. On that side you have mostly Gentiles. Those who are not Jews. And this is amazing. So imagine the frame of mind of the disciples who are with Jesus, right? They're still shaken because they've seen somebody calm a storm. And you might think again that you step out the boat and there's going to be calm. But even the place that they land shows us that God has appointed this whole event. Because what does it say? After exiting the boat, what does Mark say? Immediately a man met him from the tombs with an unclean spirit. You see, Jesus is not done teaching the disciples yet about how great he is. So immediately they step out of the boat and this unclean person meets them. And who is this unclean man? He had a dwelling among the tombs. The tombs were a place of death and darkness. People don't go there. It's not a place that people go. But because of his condition, he was an outcast and he would roam among the dead in the tombs. This was his home. So he'd probably stay in a tomb and the next night in another tomb. You know, already you know this is not a simple case. You know, this guy's off. You know, he's staying. It's like having your bed on a grave. You know, that's the picture here. He had his dwelling among the tombs. And the text says even chains were no longer able to bind him. So by implication, people had tried to bind him and they were not even able, because he was so out of control, that even with chains they were not able to bind him. Because often shackles and chains bound him. And he pulled apart the shackles and shattered the chains. And no one was able to tame him. This is the kind of man that came to Jesus. And in Matthew we find that he had no clothes. So he was a naked, bloody, dirty man. And he came to Jesus. And the next verse says he came running to Jesus. If I were a disciple, I'd be, okay, this is it, man. I can't handle this anymore, man. Right? This is, the storm is one thing and I was afraid. What do you expect me to do, Jesus? I'm jumping back in the water. Give me back the storm. Right? Anyways, I'm jumping ahead of myself. No one was able to tame him. And night and day, imagine, and the language of the text is all night and all day. You're getting it? So he's probably, because of his condition, not even able to rest. He's in such bondage. In the tombs and on the mountains, he was shrieking. That's the word. Shrieking. Have you ever heard somebody shriek? Night and day, this man would shriek, scream with his demonic evil scream. And he would take stones and gash himself in his torment. This is not a small case. I doubt you've seen somebody like this. And seeing Jesus from afar, so now, having explained that, that's the commentary on the whole situation, Mark now comes back to Jesus is stepping out of the boat, and the man, seeing Jesus from afar, he ran with and prostrated before him. So he comes, this ugly, scary character, shrieking, comes and falls on his face before Jesus. And shrieking with a loud voice, he said, again, what have you to do with me, or what have I to do with you? What have we to do with each other? Jesus, Son of God, the Most High, I charge you. He's trying to put Jesus under a charge, under an oath. I charge you by God, do not torment me. I'm just quietly, you know, if I'm a disciple, just imagine, the disciples have no part to play in this. This is like something they just, you know, probably, I don't know, hide behind Jesus. I don't know what is going on. This is evil, pure evil against pure power, right? This is something I'm not getting involved in, right? You don't get a story like this, more striking, do you? I have not heard. And this is real. This is what actually happened. This is the word of God. I charge you by God, do not torment me. For he, Jesus, was saying to him, depart, unclean spirit, from the man. Jesus, even as he ran, was charging the spirit to leave this man. Again, his compassion. We see always, right? Jesus is not making a spectacle. Ultimately, what he does has a personal delivering outcome in the people he deals with. He always helps people. That's the whole point of this, right? He's not just making some drama so that somebody will write it down and say how great Jesus is, right? Or what an amazing story. The point always leads to the deliverance of somebody. And we see this. Depart, unclean spirit, he was saying from the man. Verse 9. And he interrogated, he questioned this man. What is your name? And the man said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And we look at this. My name is Legion, for we are many. And the man pleaded with him many times that he would not send him out of the region. Now there was on the mountain a great herd of swine feeding. So he's pleading with him. He's pleading with Jesus. Don't send me out of the region. And we'll discuss this further. And so there's a great herd, you know, on this mountain. There's the sea. There's the sea, right? There's a mountain, there's a sea, and there's probably a cliff. And he pleaded with him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And he permitted them. And departing, the spirit entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the cliff into the sea, about 2,000. I've seen 15 maybe swine, and it's a spectacle. This is 2,000 pigs, and they all together violently run into the sea and drown. And then those feeding them, you imagine the I don't know what you call them, the pig farmers, right? They're doing their work, feeding them. All of a sudden, the pigs ran away and jump into the ocean, right? They're afraid. And so what does it say? Those feeding them fled and declared in the town and in the farms, and they came to see what is happening, obviously, right? The nearest town and around the farm, they run away, like, amazing. We come to this. They came to Jesus, these people who heard this, and they beheld the demoniac sitting, dressed, and being of a sound mind. They knew this man. If there was somebody in the region, I would know. We would know that there's such a man. They come and they see him sitting, dressed, and in a sound mind. The one who had the legion. And they were afraid.
And those who had seen it described in detail what happened to the demonized man and about the swine. You know, this is sort of humorous, right? They come, they see this, and then the people say, this is what happened, and he did it. And 2,000 pigs died, you know? That's something that you would remember. And so they began to beg him to leave. So you have these requests that you see in this text, different requests. They began to beg him to depart from their borders. This is not good for profit. And while he was entering the boat, the demoniac, again you see another request, begged him that he may go with him. And this time Jesus did not relent. But he told him, go into your home, to your friends, and declare to them all that the Lord has done to you and how he had mercy on you. And he went. And he began to preach in the Decapolis. That's the word for 10 cities. There were 10 cities, a group of 10 cities. And he went and he began to do this. He began to preach is the word. Preach about the mercy of Jesus. And all the things which Jesus has done. And all were filled with wonder. What an amazing story, isn't it? So let's look at this. And really what I want to show us really, that this extreme picture really carries with it the same sense of the power of God for your life and my life and the people that we care for. One is that sin's power enslaves. Secondly, Jesus' power is greater than the slavery of sin. And he delivers sin's slaves. And then finally, true deliverance empowers fruit. Those who are delivered bear fruit. That's the picture. It's an amazing thing. You see a picture. This is like a testimony, isn't it? And it's this extreme story, but you and I can relate with it just as much, can't we? So let's look at this, the slavery of sin. Let's look at this man. Observe, he has lost control of himself. The disciples shaken, they come to the eastern shore, exit the boat. And actually in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew tells us that actually there were two men. And because this man's condition is so great, you know, we don't hear much about the second guy in the other accounts, do we? But there were two. And this man is the one that we narrow on in this account. And, you know, why would they have, you know, come to a place where there's tombs? Why would you want to land your boat if you're coming to rest? You know, this is God's appointment. You can't get around that, you know. The storm and all this caused this whole thing to happen because God had a purpose in revealing Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus does this, this happens, and then he goes back. This was the only reason that he came to the shore of Galilee. And so this man met them. And probably he was being tormented, the demon was tormenting him, but he was probably tormenting others as well. That's why he was, and they tried to suppress him, but they couldn't. And Luke, I believe, tells us that he was naked. Luke or Matthew. And that's another a picture here of just losing control of yourself. Right? Because even think about, you know, this is a side note, but think about nakedness. Think about nakedness. When God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and they were without any guilt, any shame. But sin came into the world and what happened? Immediately, the scripture says in Genesis 2 and 3, they hid themselves because they were ashamed, because they were naked. You see, there's a connection between shame and clothing, right? Why is it that we fear nakedness? It's not just something that it's a cultural norm, you know, people are starting to say that. But really, it's a sign of our guilt because of our sin, right? And the danger of nakedness, you know, one of the dangers of nakedness is, and we see this in our generation, don't we? Whether it's movies, actors and actresses, and they talk like this, right? There's no shame in being naked, right? To be ashamed of your body, that kind of stuff. And all the stuff that's displayed in our generation. And not just that, even dress, right? What is at the heart of it? It's casting away guilt, this boldness, right? I don't care about guilt anymore, right? Isn't that at the heart of it? And you see this in this man.
And I don't know if you've seen, actually, it's not just 2,000 years old, but you see this in some of the and they're probably demon-possessed as well, right? You see these men roaming around town, right, who've lost their mind, right? And what happens? And don't you see them? They're even sexually deviant, and they cast off all shame, right? That's what's going on. That's the end result of sin. They've lost control of all morality. See, there's a stamp in all of us. Even people who don't know God have that stamp of God's law, right? The work of the law, Romans chapter 2 says, is written on their heart. There's people have some sense, even though it's broken, of right and wrong. But in this case, he's lost all control because of his demon possession. And as a next result of that, he's not just lost all control of himself, he can't be controlled. What do you see? They tried to bind him, but he couldn't be bound. He'd break it apart. Superhuman demonic strength. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. We know 9 fruit of the Spirit, and this is something you ought to memorize. But what's one of the fruit of the Spirit? And it's really those who have the Spirit exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. What's one of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. Right? You're able, by the grace of God and through the Spirit, to control yourself. Do not be out of control. There is a self-control. You don't need somebody else to force you to do stuff, because God is at work in you and you're yielded to the Spirit. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. You're able to possess your base instinct by the grace of God. Right? This man is absolutely out of control. He's possessed not just by his sin, he's possessed by demons. Demons. And we need to realize that, I'll come back to that. I'll come back to that. Let's hold that thought. He's out of control. And the way that he was treated, doesn't it parallel modern methods of treating mentally unstable? You know, in our modern medical scientific, so-called scientific age, we think we have the answers and we can describe these disorders. And so we call it mental disorder, right? And in the past, what did you do? You would bind people, right? And put them in isolation. Similar kind of thing, right? But it doesn't deal with the issue. What does it do? It suppresses it. Now we have the greatest suppressant ever, and that is these mind-numbing drugs. It's a bath of chemicals that you put your brain in that really totally suppresses the person. It's not deliverance, it's suppression. That's the best that we can do. And that's what they were trying to do even then with what they had, right? And we ought to remember, right, even for our generation, often a lot of these diseases of what we call diseases of the mind are really soul issues. And there must be, in some of those senses, demon possession as well, right? Anyways, his demonized behavior, we see an extreme extension of sin and rebellion, independence, right? He's just not able to be controlled. And forget about demon possession. Isn't that what sin does? Don't tell me what to do. How dare you tell me what to do? I will if I feel like it. Haven't you told your parents that at one point or another? Everybody has done that at least once, right? Don't tell me, I'll do what I feel like, right? We've all done that. That's one of the things of sin. And you see here the extreme manifestation of that, isn't it? Absolutely out of control. Absolutely out of control. And that's the thought that I had. There's a viral video roaming around about Beyonce, the singer. She did this show, the US had Super Bowl, they had a Super Bowl halftime show. It was a very striking show and all that. And I don't know how much is true, but it seems pretty amazing, because apparently she and her husband are involved in the occult. There's a lot of science. But she talks about this personality that she channels when she's performing. She calls it Sasha Fierce. Is this personality. She says, it possesses me when... And you can find interviews online. But anyways, I don't want to get into that. But it's... Even the way she talks, it's fearful what kind of language she's using, right? And if you want, later on, I can show you that video. But she says, when I perform, I'm not in control, Sasha is. I don't know what I do. And it's like she gives herself permission to be... body and out of control, you know, and she performs fearlessly, right?
And she said it's because of this Sasha Fierce personality that takes over. And that's sort of the idea sometimes we have of demon possession. You have the person, and the person is innocent, and the demon comes, and it's all the demon's fault. Right? I don't know what I'm doing. But really, a true understanding of demon possession is the demon doesn't possess anybody that has not allowed that to happen in their lives. Right? It doesn't happen and you're fighting it and, you know, the demon comes and takes over. That doesn't happen. Right? It is the opening up of your life to sin that can lead to demon possession. And we know, even last time when we talked about this, that believers, because you're possessed by the Spirit, there is no way that a believer can be possessed by demons. Now, we can be opposed by demonic forces, and that's really what the world is all about, right? The lusts of the world, the ideologies of the world, that's all backed by demons, false thoughts about God, right? Doubt, liberal theology that doesn't take the Bible literally. All of those things are fueled by demons. But for a believer, greater is he that is in you and he that is in the world. So we need not fear demonic possession. But at the same time, when we talk about demonic possession in the world, it is a result of sin. It's got to be. It's not just something that happens. You know, oh, poor person, you know, it's the demon's fault. No, no, no. It's a result of sin. It's a result of sin. So this man probably had a sinful lifestyle that led to this thing. Right? He gave into it. And then he was taken over. Not only was he not able to be controlled, he was out of control, but his bondage, you see, self-tormenting, right? The demon is not looking out. Now he's totally in control. You know, isn't that the promise of sin? Do it, and it's lovely, and you will be so satisfied, right? It's like the Chronicles of Narnia. The boy is given what? Turkish delights. And then that becomes his bondage, right? And it's not a happy bondage. Right? That's the thing here. Now the demon has full control. The demon is not looking out for the vessel's self-interest. But what do you see? He goes around and he's shrieking in the tombs and gashing himself. Right? Absolutely tormented. Self-destructive. Awake night, no rest. No rest. You see, again, this is what sin does, right? You lose sleep. You lose sleep, and that's the extreme here. This guy can't sleep at all because he's possessed. He's bloody, scary, strong. What does Peter tell us? The devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This man had been devoured in his sin. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Don't be fooled by sin. Don't be fooled by the evil one. The promise is always delight. The fulfillment is torment and bondage. And so you see how the picture fits. We may not have that kind of bondage, but sin has a similar picture, doesn't it? Sin's power enslaves. But now we see this. Jesus comes. Jesus comes. And what do we see? He delivers sin's slaves. Amazing. Immediately, verse 6, the submission, notice, of the demoniac. Pure evil and pure power. Pure evil and pure power. And what is God's habit? God's habit is to overcome his enemy. That's his habit. Right? It's an amazing thing. The demon knows who this is. He knows how powerful this is. And he knows he cannot escape. And that's why you see he doesn't run away, but he runs to hurt him. This is not some kind of worship. This is just the only place he can be. He knows, this battle I have lost. So what can I do? I can beg for some sort of compromise. And you see this exactly happening, right? He runs to Jesus. And the word for ran is an interesting word. The word for ran is something when you exert yourself to overcome extreme danger, extreme peril. You see, that's the picture here. The demon is running, the man possessed by the demon, the demoniac, is running towards Jesus desperately to escape peril because he knows danger. Danger.
Your condition is in danger. The Son of God has come. That's the fear. He was afraid of Jesus. There is no doubt that the demon was petrified. And he falls prostrate. This is not worship, but submission to somebody greater than you. You play that game, submission, right? Where you hold hands. And the goal is to just show your power, who is more powerful. And the person submits ultimately not because they like you, but because you are more. That's the picture here. This is not worship. This is the demoniac is forced. The demon is forced to submit. And we get to see how great this demon possession is and what a great submission it is. But observe in verse 7, not just his submission, but observe the understanding of the demon. In verse 7, shrieking with a loud voice, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of God, the Most High?" He takes the name of Jesus. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He says, "Son of God," not just Son of God, "Son of God, the Most High, Son of the Most High God. What have we to do with each other? We don't dwell in each other's presence. What are you doing here, Jesus, Son of God?" So there's a surprise, and this is great because it gives us a glimpse into the demonic realm. They don't know everything that God is doing, but they know that God will destroy them. You getting it? This is fearful, something fearful, right? And often, in our culture especially, we are afraid of demons. We are afraid of ghosts and all that kind of stuff. Even the inventions of our own mind sometimes, right? But what we can know is they tremble before the Son of God. He knows about time. In Matthew chapter 8, the demon says, "What have you to do with me? Do not torment me. And he also says, "Before the time." Before the time. Demons have good theology. They don't worship, but they have good theology. And there's a great thing here because the demon understands. Now think about this. In the account of Mark, Jesus has been walking the earth and demonstrating his power. And what have human beings been declaring? You do it by Satan. Oh, he's out of his mind, his family said. Right? And here you go, a demon, the enemy, is truthful about who Jesus is. He doesn't submit to it, but he says, "Son of the Most High God, I know who you are." And he's doing it not because of anything else, but his pure terror for his own well-being. Amazing. Satan and his angels dread the living Christ. They don't fear us, but they fear Christ in us. That's an amazing thing. And think about this. Why did the demon have this question? And why is there this surprise about, "What are you doing here, Son of the Most High God?" It's an issue of time. You remember, this is an amazing story of the sovereignty of the living God. Because you remember, the worst thing that could happen at the beginning of time when things were created was the entry point of sin. Sin is the worst thing that we think could happen, right? But even there, go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Because when sin enters, you have punishment and judgment. And you would think at that point, God would be telling, "What have you done, you stupid people? You have ruined my whole story." Right? "I planned such good things and you have gone and sinned. Now what are we going to do with you? And what am I going to do in general? You've messed everything up," right? That's how I would think, right? And that's how we deal with, you know, like even parents and their children, right? When people do wrong. And learn this. God has no fear because God knows God. He knows his own sovereignty. Just like Jesus in the boat, right? He slept because he knew the power of God. Right? Right? And we are anxious because we don't, maybe it's in the head, but not in the, not appropriated fully. But here, Genesis 3:15, and God even there reveals he's cursing the serpent, the enemy, and the woman. And he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he tells the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring." What? "He shall
bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Oh, he's telling the serpent is, right? So this offspring that he's talking about of the woman, there is a singular offspring. Talking about Jesus. There is no doubt as we look back into the Old Testament that this is talking about Jesus. He will crush, really, your head, and all you will do is bruise his heel. That's all you can do in this battle. So even when sin comes into the world, what does God promise right at the beginning? Satan, you're going to be crushed. You're going to be crushed. So what do you think Satan and his minions know is going to happen? It's going to happen. We are going to be crushed. But in the meantime, let's make as much wrong as we can do. Think about this. When Jesus came into the world, the picture is made complete. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Speaking of sin, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's the devil's business, is to fuel sin and sinfulness. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But now, make the whole picture. Draw the line from Genesis 3:15 all the way to 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was what? To destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. That's why he come. Jesus stands against the devil. And Satan's time ends when the Son of God appears. The demon knew that his Lord had come. Satan is not the Lord of demons. Did you know that? Jesus is. Jesus absolutely controls the demons. I think it's Luther that called Satan God's little devil. The devil doesn't have all authority. He is God's little devil. He cannot do anything unless the Lord allows. You remember Job, right? Satan came to ask permission to do anything to Job. He is God's little devil. And we see this here. Look at Romans chapter 16. From the end of Romans, in this blessing, we see again the echoes of Genesis 3:15. It hasn't happened yet, but Genesis 16:20. Amazing. The God of peace. And you would think the God of peace is like, when we talk about peace, we talk about hippies, right? Don't fight, don't murder, don't do this, do this. But it takes war to bring peace. He is the God of peace. But how does he become the God of peace? Next verse. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. Do you see Genesis 3:15 there? You see, it is going to happen. The God of peace is going to soon crush Satan under his feet. The demon knew that one day all this would come to pass. The promise had been given. The demon knew. He knew his eschatology, doctrine of last things. He knew that one day there was coming a time where Jesus will reign. And that day is to come. And so he's doing his thing in this world. And he's tormenting men. And he's leading people into sin. And he's having his day. And one day as he walks tormenting this man, the man looks up and he sees the Son of God, his destroyer, walking on the beach. And he's going, it's not time yet. What is he doing here? That's the whole point. So he comes and he shrieks, what are you doing here, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment me before the time? I know that my destruction is here. But you see the evil of evil, right? Even though it knows his destruction has come, it yields not. And that's what's going on here. And it's amazing. He's tormenting men, but when his self-interest is at hand, he says what? Why are you tormenting me? Evil. Evil. That's an amazing thing to see, right? This whole account is amazing. The demon knew exactly who Jesus was and submitted to him and cried out, what are you doing? Its theology was right. And that's encouraging to us as we even understand what the demon was struggling with. That one day Jesus will fully deal with Satan. And we long for that day. We long for that day. But anyways, now recall the greatness in the text of Christ's power. What did he do in verse 8 to 13? He was saying to him, depart, depart. And that's why the tormented angel didn't contest, or the demon didn't contest the fact that he had to leave. What did he say? Don't send me out of this region. Not just speaking of Gerasa. I think it's talking about spiritual versus earthly, right? Don't send me back to the abyss. Another text, I think it's in Matthew chapter 8, speaks, or Luke speaks of the abyss. Don't send me into the abyss. Don't send me into the dark place. I enjoy tormenting humans here. Right? Don't send me back there, is what he's saying. And so you see, even here, the power of Jesus, the demon can't resist the fact that Jesus says, leave this man. Right? I have to obey. I have to obey. And what is the name? You see this? The name of the demon, Legion. Legion is a Roman term. Roman would have legions and garrisons, right? Groupings of soldiers. A legion was about 5,000, I would say. 5,000 soldiers. The name of the demon is Legion. You know, one demon is enough. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, I don't know if it was 5,000 demons, but we know 2,000 pigs died. So you go figure how great was the oppression of this man. Right? This is great oppression. And he's pleading many times, verse 10, that he would not send him out of the region. You see? This is not a demon that's in control. It's a demon that's begging for its own well-being. You see the power of Jesus? And even when it comes to going to the pigs, he says, see those pigs, send me there, send me there. But he can't go on his own accord. What does the verse say? And some of you may have noticed this. Verse 13. It's only after Jesus granted permission that he could go to the pigs. Right? And one thing you see here maybe, and I don't know what the significance, if there's any significance of pigs or anything like that. But one of the significances could be, you know, for the demon, they treat humans the same way they would treat, it doesn't make no difference to them. Right? You know, people dabble with the demonic. Right? It's not like they consider us to be of any value. Right? Don't dabble in that kind of stuff. Anyways, but he permitted them, and only then did they depart. Even when you tell me to go, I can only go by your permission. This is an amazing picture of Jesus' absolute control. Total control over the man. Absolutely no power before Christ. And then 2,000 pigs died. Amazing. Now we see, speaking of the deliverance of this man, what are the remedies we have, humanly speaking, for people like this? Throw them into isolation. Bind them. Suppress them with drugs. And often in the church we talk like this as well. Right? But what is the answer? Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't suppress. Right? He frees the man. He frees the man. This is deliverance that Jesus promises. Now, from the extreme of this demoniac to your sin and your burden and your bondage. Maybe you've lived with it for years and you've hidden it safely as a secret that nobody knows. Come to Jesus. Because he's not promising just suppression and ignoring. You know, we ignore it. Let's ignore it. And we live life. Jesus can deliver you. He can deliver you from your bondage. No matter what it is. Your sin, your pain, your guilt. Even as a believer, there are bondages that we have. Jesus can deliver you. Because he is Jesus. And none other. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He can deliver because he is in the habit of delivering. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, he became a man, in other words, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the beginning of it. He is in the business of deliverance.
Don't hide your sin from Jesus because He longs to save you. He longs to deliver. Yield to Him. You remember the Pharisees? They were bound in righteousness, self-righteousness. That was their bondage. And Jesus told them what? You whitewash tombs. You clean the outside of the cup and inside you're full of filth. Right? Jesus cleans from the inside. He delivers. He delivers. His freedom is complete. His authority is total. And you can look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. This is the deliverance that He promises. Brothers and sisters, come to Jesus. Why would we not yield to Him? Think of this man. Broken. Shunned. People were afraid of him. He probably had not just spiritual but even physical repulsion. Right? And Jesus transformed him. What did He do? You see verse 15. He was no longer roaming around shrieking and cursing and gashing himself. He was sitting. He was no longer naked and dirty and bloody, but he was clothed. And he was no longer out of control, but by Christ he was of a sound mind. This is deliverance. And we should not just think of this as a story that we tell our children in Sunday school, but the reality of what Jesus can do today in our lives. He can save. And He does save. And so this deliverance, what we also lastly want to point out, that it empowers fruit. We've already seen the contrast. The story gets out quickly, even from the running pig farmers, right? It gets out quickly. They were probably upset about the fact that they had lost 2,000 pigs. But we see they were more than upset, they were afraid that they had lost 2,000 pigs. Who can do something like this? So they ran away. Like maybe we'll jump into the water next, right? We don't know what's going on. These were not Jews. These are not people who had encounters with the living God, right? They didn't know what is going on. Many people come and this whole story continues to grow. This was a spectacle. And the amazing thing is, in verse 15, they come and the word for behold, they saw, it was with joy. Even these unbelievers, with joy they could perceive this man that they knew was a scary figure. He's sitting. And he's probably talking to Jesus. And he's saying, see what's been done to me. This man has delivered me. This man has delivered me. Right? Amazing. But then they hear about the pigs. Which is what it says, right? Verse 16. It was detailed to them. Everything that happened, including the pigs. And of very much note to us in our culture, right? Business begins to dominate their thought pattern. They don't know Jesus. They know, oh, wow, amazing. 2,000 pigs. And now this man comes to our cities, I don't know how many other things will, you know. So they say, this power is too much. Please leave us. Leave us alone. You know, and people say today even, right? Why are you talking about this Bible stuff and faith stuff and all this stuff? If Jesus would just show himself today, if you just do some kind of a show miracle today, then we would believe. But what did Jesus say in Luke 16 verse 31? If they didn't believe Moses, what he had written, what God had written through Moses, even if somebody would rise up from the dead, they would not believe. And we see this here, right? It's an amazing thing. Deliverance is here and sitting in front of them. And they rejected. And see, you see the parable of the seeds coming to bear, right? The soils, right? But then we see the man. And you see the measure of God, right? Maybe hundreds rejected Jesus and begged him to leave. But one man was transformed. And the transformation is unbreakable. Unbreakable. Unbreakable.
Jesus said, what? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus says, okay, you don't want me here? Fine, I'll give you what you want. And he steps into the boat. And the man's probably grabbing on this thing and saying, let me come. I don't care for anything else but you, Jesus. Let me come. I'll go wherever you go. You're my deliverer. And then Jesus tells him the hard thing. For the first time, he says, no. And it's an amazing thing. I was just thinking about this. The demon begs, Jesus relents. The unbelievers beg, Jesus relents. This child of God begs, and Jesus does not relent. Sometimes, being our Father means that God will deal difficultly with us for our own benefit. You catch that? Just saying yes to everything is not a sign of love. You see that? It is for the best and the glory of God that He remains where He is. He remains where He is. And you see, this child of God, even that, he is willing. He is willing to obey. He submits and worship in worship. Different with submission, right? The submission of fear when he was demon-possessed. Now it's the submission of a worshiping child of God. And so the 11, right, they were called, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And to this man it's, you remain here, and you will be fishers of men, proclaimer, in the 10 cities. Amazing. And what did Jesus tell him to do? Go home to your friend and tell them what? Everything you've seen and how Jesus had mercy on you. That's all that he needs to tell about. That's the gospel. Jesus has mercy on sinners. He delivered me from my bondage and my sin. I deserve everything that was coming to me, but he saved me. Come to Jesus. That's the gospel. We don't have to get more than that. And the testimony had feet, right? Because they could see, I knew you. I know you. I was afraid of you. And what's wrong with you? I mean, what's right with you? Right? And he says, Jesus had mercy on me. Jesus had mercy on me. And all it says, marvel. You see, sometimes the problem with our gospel is it doesn't have feet. Because we're saying, Jesus had mercy on me. And people are looking and saying, you're no different. You're just as arrogant. You're just as angry. You're just as much a liar as anybody else. Who is this Jesus? What difference did he make? Right? The changed life gives feet to your testimony of the deliverance of Christ. Sometimes your gospel will have no ammo because you are not yielded to Christ. And the lesson here at the end of this all is yes, deliverance, absolute deliverance from great bondage. That deliverance has feet. But now for all of us, as we look at this man, Jesus calls us all who have been delivered to be his disciples. Have you embraced your calling? Or do you only speak of calling in terms of the pastor and the missionary? You're all called, right? Everybody is called. From the foundations of the earth, he called you. How have you embraced where Jesus has placed you? Or do you see yourself as an executive, a worker in the world, who happens to be a child of God? Or have you embraced the fact that first and foremost, Jesus has called me? How do I embrace that here in my home, in my friends, in my colleagues? That's your calling. He has told you, remain at home. And one day maybe he will say, come follow me and be a full-time missionary. But right now, how are you embracing that as your primary motivation? There is no greater thing than the deliverance that he has given you. You become a carrier of the deliverance for others. Right? This is Jesus. Proclaim him so that all may marvel like they did 2,000 years ago. The story is still the same. Isn't Jesus amazing? Why don't we stand and pray and thank him and then sing about his might to save. Our Father, we thank you for this time. And Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are the dominating deliverer in all of time. And that your plan was not broken. In fact, it was a part of your plan that sin would enter the world so that you would demonstrate your glory. and your might against the greatest powers that might exist. We thank you, Jesus, that we need not fear the devil and his angels, because they belong to you and they are under your control. And one day you will crush them completely. And thank you, Jesus, that our sin is not too great for you to deal with once and for all. Jesus, help us embrace you once again. Show us how big you are. Free us, Lord. Free us, and continue to do that until one day we are free of all sin in your presence. And Lord, this week and today, help us embrace, just like this man, our calling where you have placed us. That we may demonstrate, not just by our preaching, but our lives as well, both of those things, how great a deliverer you are to the world. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.